The Two Divorces. Chapter 2. Coverdale and Inspiration. While these scenes were acting in the royal palaces, far different discussions were going on among the people. After having dwelt for some time on the agitations of the court, we gladly return to the lowly disciples of the divine word. The Reformation of England, and this is its characteristic, brings before us by turns the king upon his throne, and the laborious artisan in his humble cottage. And between these two extremes we meet with the doctor in his college, and the priest in his pulpit. Among the young men trained at Cambridge under Barnes's instruction, and who had aided him at the time of his trial, was Miles Coverdale, afterwards Bishop of Exeter, a man distinguished by his zeal for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some time after the prior's fall, on Easter Eve, 1527, Coverdale and Cromwell met at the house of Sir Thomas More, when the former exhorted the Cambridge student to apply himself to the study of sacred learning. The lapse of his unhappy master had alarmed Coverdale, and he felt the necessity of withdrawing from that outward activity which had proved so fatal to Barnes. He therefore turned to the Scriptures, read them again and again, and perceived, like Tyndall, that the reformation of the Church must be effected by the Word of God. The inspiration of that Word, the only foundation of its sovereign authority, had struck Coverdale. Wherever the Scripture is known, it reformeth all things. And why? Because it is given by the inspiration of God. This fundamental principle of the Reformation in England must, in every age, be that of the Church. Coverdale found happiness in his studies. "Now," he said, "I begin to taste of holy Scriptures. Now, honor be to God, I am set to the most sweet smell of holy letters." He did not stop there, but thought it his duty to attempt in England the work which Tyndall was prosecuting in Germany. The Bible was so important in the eyes of these Christians that two translations were undertaken simultaneously. "Why should other nations," said Coverdale, "be more plenteously provided for with the Scriptures in their mother tongue than we?" "Beware of translating the Bible," exclaimed the partisans of the schoolmen. "Your labor will only make divisions in the faith and in the people of God." "God has now given his Church," replied Coverdale, "the gifts of translating and of printing. We must improve them." And if any friends spoke of Tyndall's translation, he answered, "Do not you know that when many are starting together, every one doth his best to be nighest the mark?" "But Scripture ought to exist in Latin only," objected the priest. "No," replied Coverdale again. "The Holy Ghost is as much the author of it in the Hebrew, Greek, French, Dutch, and English, as in Latin. The Word of God is of like authority, in what language soever the Holy Ghost speaketh it." This does not mean that translations of Holy Scripture are inspired, but that the Word of God, faithfully translated, always possesses a divine authority. Coverdale determined therefore to translate the Bible, and to procure the necessary books, he wrote to Cromwell, who, during his travels, had made a collection of these precious writings. "Nothing in the world I desire but books," he wrote. "Like Jacob, you have drunk of the dew of heaven. I ask to drink of your waters." Cromwell did not refuse Coverdale his treasures. "Since the Holy Ghost moves you to bear the cost of this work," exclaimed the latter, "God gives me boldness to labor in the same." He commenced without delay, saying, "Whosoever believeth not the Scripture, believeth not Christ, and whoso refuseth it, refuseth God also." Such were the foundations of the Reformed Church in England. Coverdale did not undertake to translate the Scriptures as a mere literary task. The Spirit which had inspired him spoke to his heart, and tasting their life-giving promises, he expressed his happiness in pious songs, "Be glad now, all ye Christian men, and let us rejoice unfeignedly. The kindness cannot be written with penny, that we have received of God's mercy, whose love towards us hath never ended. He hath done for us as a friend. Now let us thank him heartily. These lunge words he spake to me, I will deliver thy soul from pain. I am deposed to do for thee, and to mine own self thee to retain. Thou shalt be with me, for thou art mine, and I with thee, for I am thine. Such is my love, I cannot lain. They will shed out my precious blood, and take away my life also, which I double you while I'll suffer all for thy good. Believe this sure, wherever thou go. For I will yet rise up again. Thy sins I bear, though it be pain, to make thee safe and free from wo." Coverdale did not remain long in the solitude he desired. The study of the Bible, which had attracted him to it, soon drew him out of it. A revival was going on in Essex, John Tyball, an inhabitant of Bumpstead, having learned to find in Jesus Christ the true bread from heaven, did not stop there. One day as he was reading the first epistle to the Corinthians, these words, "Eat of this bread," and "drink of this cup," repeated four times within a few verses, convinced him that there was no transubstantiation. "A priest has no power to create the body of the Lord," said he. "Christ truly is present in the Eucharist, but he is there only for him that believeth, and by a spiritual presence and action only." Tyball, disgusted with the Romish clergy and worship, and convinced that Christians are called to a universal priesthood, soon thought that men could do without a special ministry, and without denying the offices mentioned in Scripture, as some Christians have done since, he attached no importance to them. "Priesthood is not necessary," he said. "Every layman may administer the sacraments, as well as a priest." The minister of Bumpstead, one Richard Fox, and next a Grey Friar of Colchester named Meadow, were successively converted by Tyball's energetic preaching. Coverdale, who was living not far from these parts, having heard speak of this religious revival, came to Bumpstead, and went into the pulpit in the spring of 1528, to proclaim the treasures contained in Scripture. Among his hearers was an Augustine monk, named Topley, who was supplying Fox's place during his absence. This monk, while staying at the parsonage, had found a copy of Wycliffe's Wicket, which he read eagerly. His conscience was wounded by it, and all seemed to totter about him. He had gone to church full of doubt, and after divine service he waited upon the preacher, exclaiming, "Oh, my sins, my sins!" "Confess yourself to God," said Coverdale, "and not to a priest. God accepteth the confession which cometh from the heart, and blotteth out all your sins." The monk believed in the forgiveness of God, and became a zealous evangelist for the surrounding country. The divine word had hardly lighted one torch, before that kindled another. At Colchester, in the same county, a worthy man named Pickes had received a copy of the epistles of St. Paul from his mother, with this advice: "My son, live according to these writings, and not according to the teaching of the clergy." Some time after, Pickes having bought a New Testament, and read it thoroughly many times, a total change took place in him. "We must be baptized by the Holy Ghost," he said, and these words passed like a breath of life over his simple-minded hearers. One day, Pickes having learned that Bilney, the first of the Cambridge doctors who had known the power of God's word, was preaching at Ipswich, he proceeded thither, for he never refused to listen to a priest, when that priest proclaimed the truth. "Oh, what a sermon! How full of the Holy Ghost!" exclaimed Pickes. From that period, meetings of the brothers in Christ, for thus they were called, increased in number. They read the New Testament, and each imparted to the others what he had received for the instruction of all. One day when the 24th chapter of Matthew had been read, Pickes, who was sometimes wrong in the spiritual interpretation of Scripture, remarked, "When the Lord declares that not one stone of the temple shall be left upon another, he speaks of those haughty priests who persecute those whom they call heretics, and who pretend to be the temple of God. God will destroy them all." After protesting against the priest, he protested against the host. "The real body of Jesus Christ is in the Word," he said. "God is in the Word is in God. God and the Word cannot be separated. Christ is the living Word that nourishes the soul." These humble preachers increased. Even women knew the epistles and gospels by heart: Marion Matthew, Dorothy Long, Catherine Swain, Alice Gardiner, and above all, Jeerling's wife, who had been in service with a priest lately burnt for heresy, took part in these gospel meetings. And it was not in cottages only that the glad tidings were then proclaimed. Bower Hall, the residence of the squires of Bumpstead, was open to Fox, Topley, and Tyball, who often read the holy scriptures in the great hall of the mansion, in the presence of the master and all their household, a humble reformation more real than that effected by Henry VIII. There was, however, some diversity of opinion among these brethren. "All who have begun to believe," said Tyball, Pickes, and others, "ought to meet together to hear the word and increase in faith. We pray in common, and that constitutes a church." Coverdale, Bilney, and Latimer willingly recognized these incomplete societies, in which the members met simply as disciples. They believed them necessary at a period when the church was forming. These societies, in the reformers' views, prove that organization has not the priority in the Christian church, as Rome maintains, and that this priority belongs to the faith and the life. But this imperfect form they also regarded as provisional. To prevent numerous dangers, it was necessary that this society should be succeeded by another, the Church of the New Testament, with its elders or bishops and deacons. The word, they thought, rendered a ministry of the word necessary, and for its proper exercise not only piety was required, but a knowledge of the sacred languages, the gift of eloquence, its exercise and perfection. However, there was no division among these Christians upon secondary matters. For some time the Bishop of London watched this movement with uneasiness. He caused Hacker to be arrested, who for 6 years past had gone from house to house reading the Bible in London and Essex, examined and threatened him, inquired carefully after the names of those who had shown him hospitality, and the poor man in alarm had given up about 40 of his brethren. Sebastian Harris, priest of Kensington, Foreman, rector of All Hallows, John and William Pickers, and many others, were summoned before the bishop. They were taken to prison. They were led before the judges. They were put in the stocks. They were tormented in a thousand ways. Their minds became confused. Their thoughts wandered, and many made the confessions required by their persecutors. The adversaries of the gospel, proud of this success, now desired a more glorious victory. If they could not reach Tyndale, had they not in London the patron of his work, Monmouth, the most influential of the merchants, and a follower of the true faith? The clergy had made religion their business, and the Reformation restored it to the people. Nothing offended the priests so much as that laymen should claim the right to believe without their intervention, and even to propagate the faith. Sir Thomas More, one of the most amiable men of the 16th century, participated in their hatred. He wrote to Cochlaeus, "Germany now daily bringeth forth monsters more deadly than what Africa was wont to do. But alas, she is not alone. Numbers of Englishmen, who would not a few years ago even hear Luther's name mentioned, are now publishing his praises. England is now like the sea, which swells and heaves before a great storm, without any wind stirring it." More felt particularly irritated, because the boldness of the gospelers had succeeded to the timidity of the Lollards. "The heretics," he said, "have put off hypocrisy and put on impudence." He therefore resolved to set his hand to the work. On the 14th of May 1529, Monmouth was in his shop, when an usher came and summoned him to appear before Sir J. Dauncey's, one of the Privy Council. The pious merchant obeyed, striving to persuade himself that he was wanted on some matter of business. But in this he was deceived, as he soon found out. "What letters and books have you lately received from abroad?" asked, with some severity, Sir Thomas More, who, with Sir William Kingston, was Sir John's colleague. "None," replied Monmouth. "What aid have you given to any persons living on the continent?" "None, for these last 3 years. William Tyndale abode with me 6 months," he continued, "and his life was what a good priest ought to be. I gave him £10 at the period of his departure, but nothing since. Besides, he is not the only one I have helped. The Bishop of London's chaplain, for instance, has received of me more than L50. What books have you in your possession?" The merchant named the New Testament and some other works. "All these books have lain more than 2 years on my table, and I never heard that either priests, friars, or laymen learned any great errors from them." More tossed his head. "It is a hard matter," he used to say, "to put a dry stick in the fire without its burning, or to nourish a snake in our bosom and not be stung by it. That is enough," he continued. "We shall go and search your house." Not a paper escaped their curiosity, but they found nothing to compromise Monmouth. He was, however, sent to the Tower. After some interval, the merchant was again brought before his judges. "You are accused," said More, "of having bought Martin Luther's tracts, of maintaining those who are translating the scriptures into English, of subscribing to get the New Testament printed in English, with or without glosses, of having imported it into the kingdom, and lastly, of having said that faith alone is sufficient to save a man." There was matter enough to burn several men. Monmouth, feeling convinced that Wolsey alone had power to deliver him, resolved to apply to him. "What will become of my poor workmen in London and in the country during my imprisonment?" he wrote to the cardinal. "They must have their money every week. Who will give it them? Besides, I make considerable sales in foreign countries, which bring large returns to His Majesty's customs. If I remain in prison, this commerce is stopped, and of course all the proceeds for the exchequer. Wolsey, who was as much a statesman as a churchman, began to melt. On the eve of a struggle with the Pope and the Emperor, he feared, besides, to make the people discontented. Monmouth was released from prison. As alderman, and then as sheriff of London, he was faithful until death, and ordered in his last will that 30 sermons should be preached by the most evangelical ministers in England, to make known the holy word of Jesus Christ. That is better, he thought, than founding masses. The Reformation showed, in the 16th century, that great activity in commerce might be allied to great piety.